And please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4. Spend all of our time in 1 Samuel chapter 4 this morning. Saturday night at the Stocker household after dinner is a very quiet night. We're just settling down. We actually go to bed extra early to get a good night's rest. And so last night I'm sitting in the family room. My granddaughter comes up to me and she says, "Papa, Would you write me some notes?" And I didn't know what she meant about notes. And she said, "Will you write me some notes so I can preach like you do on Sunday morning?" And I said, "Absolutely. You're going to preach?" She said, "Yeah." I said, "Okay, I'll write you some notes." So I wrote her on little stickums here. I wrote her several notes, and they were pasted all on the credenza underneath the TV. And I was ready to walk out of the house this morning. And she said, "Papa!" I said, "What, honey?" She said, "You forgot your notes. You got to preach your notes." I said, "I thought they were your notes." "Well, I preached it last night. You have to preach it today, Papa." And so the notes, one says priorities. The next one says sin. The next one says love. The next one says forgiveness. The next one says electric bill, $250. Donna put that one in. And the next one is gas bill, $300. So I have a choice. I can either preach Malia's notes or my notes. Which ones do you want? You better say this one, okay? And I have to preach fast because I'm getting a late start at things this morning. And this is a very important message. So I can't read our text. Let me look at verse 22 as our text verse. She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." I want to have you focus on four words. The glory has departed. The glory has departed. Let me be real frank with you. This is a very serious message. This is not a feel-good message. This is a message that I know the Lord has given me to deposit into the soil of this congregation. Let's all really intently focus so that the Lord can speak to us what He wants to say to us. And this is a message that requires a response. So let's just listen closely. Last Sunday, we studied the pattern for presence. In Exodus chapter 25, God says to Moses, "Make a sanctuary for me and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." The pattern was given in Exodus 25, 26, and 27. And basically, the tabernacle was in three areas. There was this area, which is the outer area, and then there was the holy place, and then there was the holy of holies. There were six pieces of furniture. There was the brazen laver, the brazen basin, then there was the table of showbread, and the golden lampstand, and the altar of incense, and then, of course, there was the Ark of the Covenant. God very clearly said to Moses in Exodus 25:22 that it is there at the altar, or excuse me, at the Ark of the Covenant. He said, there I will meet you and I will speak intimately with you. Now, this entire tabernacle is a symbol or a type of who we are. Hebrews chapter 3, therefore, fix your thoughts on Jesus. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. Look at these next five words. And we are that house. We are that house that he has built. It even says it more direct in 1 Corinthians 3. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? I put this in the brackets I'm adding, sanctuary or place of worship, and that God's Spirit lives in you. God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. I know we do it by habit, but I have always struggled with calling this room a sanctuary. In fact, I don't call it a sanctuary. I call it an auditorium. Now, I know it's a meeting place with God, and in that respect, we could say this is a sanctuary. But I want you to know this isn't a sanctuary until we, with our sanctuaries, come and put ourselves in this place. Until then, it's brick and mortar. There is no ooh in this room at 3 o'clock in the morning on Thursday morning. I've been here at that time. It's quiet. It's dark. It's brick and mortar. It's a room. It's a building. What makes this a sanctuary is when we all, as sanctuaries, come into this place. As the temple in the Old Testament was built in three parts, so every one of us has been built in three parts. You are made up of your body, your soul, and your spirit. Think with me for a moment about this. The outer court represents your body or your flesh. Paul tells us in Romans 6 that the body is the seat of sin, and as a result, we must early on in our journey of being people of presence, stop at both the altar and at the cleansing place. Romans 6:13 says, offer yourselves to God. Let me say something. We as a people, you as a person, we have a zero chance of becoming people of presence unless we take control of our bodies. Our bodies don't want to be people of presence. Our bodies want to stay home on Sunday morning. We've had 2 inches of snow. The road might be slippery. So I think the caution would prevail here and we should stay home. Or I was just too busy this week. Or I have too much next week on my plate. We all have to take our bodies by the nape of the neck and say, listen here, buddy, we're going to worship God. We're going into the presence of God today. You're not ruling. The Spirit is ruling here. Now get up and shower and have some breakfast and get to the house of the Lord. It's true. We all fight that. Our bodies want to rule. I got up at 4:30 this morning. My body wanted to stay in bed. My spirit man said, get up. Get up. The holy place represents our soul. Three things make up the soulish part of our existence. Our mind, which encompasses all of our knowledge. We could liken that to the table of showbread. Our emotions, which is essential for fellowship. We could liken that to the golden lampstand that sheds its light onto the word. And our will, which makes choices of discipline, and we could liken that to the altar of incense. And again, I would say, we have a zero chance of becoming people of presence unless we take control of our mind. We come into this place and we say, I'm going to focus on Jesus. I'm not going to focus on the fact that I need to go home and I need to move snow this afternoon. I'm not going to focus on the fact that I have a big meeting this week that I'm not ready for. I'm not going to focus on the difficulties that there are in my home right now. I'm not going to focus on the fact that I don't know how we're going to pay the utility bill because they're so high. I'm going to take my mind and take control of my mind by the Spirit and say, I'm going to focus on the Lord. It's the same thing with our emotions. And it's the same thing with our will. Finally, we get to the Holy of Holies, which is the spirit part of us. The human spirit is intended to be the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. When we arrive in our spirit, having pressed through both our body and our soul, and we allow, listen to this, we allow His Spirit to take over our spirit, His presence settles down. I want to repeat one truth from last week's message. The Spirit enables us to worship God the way He is supposed to be worshiped. Take away the Spirit, and you have taken away the necessary ingredient for you becoming a person of presence. It is the Holy Spirit that enables us to be people of presence. All these activities in the outer court and in the holy place must have the influence of the Holy Spirit upon them. I go back to what Jesus said. God is a spirit, and worshipers must worship in spirit. Again, I gave you this last week, but it's important we see how critical and crucial this is. The Greek word day, it means it's binding, it's a demand, it's necessary, it's obligatory. It is a requirement without exception. True worshipers will have to worship in the Spirit. I give you the first of two truths from today's message. Outside of a Spirit-led, Spirit-controlled environment, we will find it very hard to enter His presence. Within a Spirit-led, Spirit-controlled environment, we will find it relatively easy to enter His presence. I can tell you, that's the goal of the leadership of this church. To set the stage where we are spirit-led and we are spirit-controlled in our gatherings. Paul speaks to this importance to the Thessalonians. May God Himself sanctify you through and through. And then He defines what the through and through is. He says, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless. Why? Because, my friends, it's only when the Spirit takes control that we will be able to move from the outer court into the holy place and into the Holy of Holies. Now, for the rest of today and really for the rest of this series, we are ready to leave Moses and Exodus, where we've been for the last 2 weeks. We move today 300 years in time in the Old Testament to the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. The Old Testament book of 1 Samuel covers about 100 years of Israel's history from Samuel's birth to Saul's death. It is the historical link between the time of Judges and the first of Israel's kings. The book of 1 Samuel records a crucial turning point in Israel's history, and it gives us an inextricable link between worshiping God and the presence of God's glory. Now, I want to say something before we start looking at this chapter 4 of 1 Samuel. There are some sections of Scripture that sting when they are studied. They don't make you feel good. They make you squirm. There is not one part of 1 Samuel 4 that feels good. But we must hear the word of the Lord this morning. Start with verse 1. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines. They killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that it," or he, it really means he, "may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who was enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. A god. Now I want to stop here and say, do you see that it's a small g? The Philistines are thinking about the Hebrews' God like one of their idols or like one of their gods, and they had many gods. So they're not thinking of it, the God, capital D, G, Jehovah. They're thinking an idol. A god has come into the camp, they said. We're in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Verse 8, "Woe to you who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods," small g. They are the gods, small g, who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. "Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated. They were defeated. God's people were defeated. God's people were defeated with the presence of God among them. I know we don't like to hear that. Well, how do you interpret it? They brought the ark, the place where I will meet you, and they were defeated. Every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great, and Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Look up here, please. There are four parts to this narrative, and I will try my best to get through them as quickly as I can, because we have to have time for response this morning. The first part is worship has gone self-centered. There was a time when Israel, this was a time when Israel was very confused, mostly due to its spiritual leadership. And when modern day situations get confused, it's mostly because the leadership of modern day situations are getting self-centered. We had our staff retreat on Monday of this last week. We were together for 6, 7, 8, 9 hours. I sat back and I watched as this wonderful group of men and women who are your pastors and their spouses talked about this beloved church, strategized as to how God can use you and how you can be released into ministry. And there were several times during the day I just sat back and I just marveled, just reveled in the level of the spiritual leadership of this church. In this situation, Eli, the high priest, was negligent. He was preoccupied with his own interests, shown by his piggish indulgence on the sacrifices brought by the worshipers. In fact, we're told in verse 18 that he led Israel for 40 years. But at the end of that time, we're told in the NIV, he was heavy. The NLT says he was overweight. The Message says it straight. He was very fat. I'll be a little more gentle. I will say he had self-inflicted obesity. That's the political way to say it right. He had self-inflicted obesity. Eli's life is a study of worship gone self-centered. He cared about Eli, and he cared about Eli's house, and he cared about Eli's area of ministry more than anything else. You got to understand something. It didn't start out that way. He led Israel for 40 years in spiritual things. And it started out with a man who heard the voice of God. He heard the voice of God clearly. And he gave very good godly counsel. But someplace over the 40 years, it shifted. Because over a lifetime, people have a propensity for that to happen. And what do we remember about Eli? We remember the end of his life and his demise. Donna and I are having a lot of conversations in these days about our lives and our ministry and our future. We've pastored this church now for 28 years, and we don't have too many years left as the senior pastor of this church. So yesterday, we're sitting at the kitchen counter, and I'm saying, well, I'll tell you something, honey. I'll tell you this much. Let's say we stay here 30 years. I'll tell you something. Nobody will remember the first 28 years. Everybody will remember the last two. We have a deep heart to finish strong. But we have to fight backing off and being self-centered. And all of us do. Eli's life speaks to us of worship going self-centered. Secondly, we see worship going worldly. At the same time, Eli's sons, supposed heirs to the spiritual leadership of Israel, were living just like dad, only worse. Now, I can't take the time to tell you everything, and we certainly can't go back and read it, but you can this afternoon read 1 Samuel chapter 2, and here's what you'll find out. You'll find out that the priests were to live by the sacrifices that were brought. But the way it was to work is the people would bring their sacrifices, they'd put them into a boiling pot, and they'd take a big fork, and they'd stick that fork in, and whatever came out would go on the priest's plate for dinner that night. The best cuts of the meat are the worst. Whatever you got, you got. Eli's son said, we're not taking anything from the pot. Lay all of the raw meat out here, and we're taking home the filet mignon tonight. God said, no way. No way. There were also temple prostitutes that worked outside of the tabernacle. My wife and Don, my wife and Velma in the kitchen this morning said, "How'd that work?" I said, "You know, I don't know. I just know that wherever the good things of God are, Satan is going to find a perch. It's true." And the scripture tells us very clearly, either on their way to work or over their lunch hour or on their way home, Eli's sons stopped and spent some time with the prostitutes. I have said this many times before, so many that I haven't even put it up on the screen. What parents do in moderation, their children will do in excess. And I can tell you something, you see it all when you pastor in one place for 28 years. Mothers who dress provocatively produce daughters who dress even more provocatively, and they end up pregnant. Fathers who brag about their position of moderation in alcoholic consumption produce sons who can't stay out of the bars and literally destroy their families in their early adult lives. Parents who only make church attendance a priority when it's convenient, absenting themselves and their family for anything and everything that comes along. Church attendance takes second place to sports and camping and fishing and hunting and trips and weather and just being tired. Those people then lament that their adult children never darken the door of a church and their grandchildren are growing up totally unchurched. And they ask, how did these things happen? What parents do in moderation, their children will do in excess. That is an absolute. It comes true 100% of the time. And it works just the opposite, you know. Mothers who tuck their daughters into bed with Bible stories will produce daughters who love the Word of God. Fathers who drive down the road singing worship songs with a son in the truck will produce sons who love to worship. Parents who put kingdom things first will produce children who want to give their lives to kingdom work because of an absolute. What parents do in moderation, their children will do in excess. In this case, Daddy was doing some of this stuff, and the kids went wild. Worship gone worldly. Worship also became superstitious. When this happens, follow me closely, God will allow bad things to rule. The Israelites lost a battle to the Philistines, and in the process, 4,000 men died. In the process, Hophni and Phinehas were killed. They were still alive at that point in time. Hophni and Phinehas came to Dad and asked Dad if they could take the Ark of the Covenant into battle, thinking that in both Moses and Joshua's day, that worked. There was one big difference. Both Moses and Joshua were godly men of integrity who courted the presence of God. And on the other hand, Hophni and Phinehas saw the Ark of the Covenant as some sort of good luck charm. Some sort of rabbit's foot in my pocket. The presence of God is not that. Worship was absent. Only pressing into God at the time of a loss or a setback. Don and I grew up in the Assembly of God Church in Rochester, Minnesota. It was a great church. Great, great, great church. In that day, In the 60s, there were about 400 people in attendance at that church. That was a large Assemblies of God church in those days. The Lord gave me, and obviously he was preparing me to pastor people, but the Lord gave me an observance of things in my junior high and my senior high that I look back at now, and it was God trying to teach me how this whole thing works. And one of those things was a family in the church. They were wealthy farmers. They farmed out southwest of Rochester, Minnesota. They lived in new houses, they drove Cadillacs, and they had the finest of John Deere equipment. I don't know that they had John Deere equipment, I just made that up. But I noticed something about this family. The whole clan was in the church. Well, in the church and not in the church. Because they were never in the church when everything was going all right. But then a tragedy happened. A boy my same age, eighth grade, in physical education class, Central Junior High, Rochester, Minnesota, fell off of a trampoline, broke his leg. They went to set his leg and something was wrong, and they went in and they opened up his leg and they found he was full of cancer. I remember us having youth group worship times and prayer times around his bed as he was dying. And he died. And you know what? The next Sunday, grandpa and grandma, dad and mom, uncles and aunts, cousins, I mean like 40, 50 of them, they were all at the altar. Crying their eyes out and getting right with God. And the second Sunday, they were all at the altar. And the third Sunday, they were all at the altar. And it lasted about 1 month. And then they didn't come to altar calls any longer. They just kind of sat back there for another month. And after 2 months, none of them were in the church house any longer. I watched it till the next tragedy. We lived out in the country, about a mile and a half the way the crow flies from where we lived, one of these families lived. It was in the fall of the year. They had harvested the shelled corn. They had it in a silo, and they were augering the corn out of the bottom of the silo, and a little five-year-old boy in the family crawled up and was going to play in the corn and jumped in from the top. The auger sucked him in and suffocated him. Next Sunday, all 40 or 50 of them at the altar, crying their eyes out, getting right with God. And that lasted for about 4 weeks. Then they attended church about another 4 weeks, and then you didn't see them again till the next tragedy. And I could go on and list you three or four more. My friends, worship without spiritual substance is nothing more than superstition. It will gain you none of God's blessings. And here's where this all ends. Worship gone barren. In this instance, there are a series of tragedies. Everything is now going from bad to worse. First, we had 4,000 killed Israelites. The next battle, it says they slaughtered, it's the term, they slaughtered 30,000. Hophni and Phinehas died. And when Eli heard the news that his sons were dead, he suffered either a stroke or a heart attack. He fell backwards, broke his neck, and died. This entire story is a story of worship gone barren. And the bottom line of the narrative is this: the ark of God was captured. In fact, five times in verses 11, 17, 19, 21, and 22, God says the same thing. When God says the same thing five times in 12 verses, he's wanting to get something across. The bottom line is, the ark of God was captured. And now we come to the sequence in the story that stings. Our text for today says, she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." I must put this in context. The person who said this is the young wife of Phinehas, one of the two boys. This young lady, I don't know her name, obviously had more spiritual insight than her father-in-law, her husband, and her brother-in-law together. This young lady was burdened for the glory of God. Here's what happened. Upon hearing of her husband's death and the capture of the Ark of the Covenant, she was approaching 9 months pregnant. She went into premature labor and died shortly after her baby boy was born. Her last words went something like this: "The baby is to be named Ichabod." And she dies. You got this crying baby boy. Now, without a dad, without a mom, without an uncle, without a grandpa, And the baby's name is Ichabod. This is not only tragic, but it is laden with a powerful message. Do you recall 2 weeks ago what the Hebrew word for glory was? Kabod, or glory. But when you put the I, the prefix I, in front of the name, it negates whatever it stands for. Ichabod means no glory. It means the glory is gone. Do you get the impact? For 300 years, the presence of God's glory in the camp was a special sign that the Israelites were the people of God. But on that day, after worship had gone self-centered, worldly, superstitious, and barren, God said, enough is enough, I'm out of here. The takeaway for us today is not a slight matter. It is as serious can get. We are individually and corporately being warned today of things that can remove true worship from our hearts. Those things are self-centeredness. Or all I care about the house of the Lord and the presence of the Lord is when he's going to give me something and do something for me. Those things are worldliness. We can't live Monday through Saturday worldly and somehow march in here and for an hour and a half expect to be in the presence of God. It will not work. And we can't somehow take this thing that we have come to treasure here at CCC and think that it's some sort of a rabbit's foot, a lucky charm that will again get us what we want and help us. That's superstition. And we can't have segments of time in our lives where our being people of presence just becomes barren. And it's not there. I go back to the words of our Lord. True worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. This is the second and the final truth in this message today. When worship becomes empty of spirit and void of truth, the weight of his glory is reduced to a vapor that goes. We're trying to keep Malia as healthy as possible, and she's doing really, really well. Donna's bought a humidifier. I'm not into any of that kind of stuff, and I know you're supposed to be, and I don't want your letters this week about how I need to humidify my life and my house. Thank you. But Donna gets this humidifier and puts it in her little bedroom. And at first it's like, oh, Papa, look at it's smoking. It's smoking, you know. But it just went up. I said, honey, it won't fill your room. Well, it will, but it won't. It'll make you feel better. And she learned that the humidifier, and there's some smoke that comes out of it, but it just goes away. It vanishes. That's what happens when our worship becomes empty of spirit and void of truth. It's his glory being reduced to a vapor that comes and just goes away. They lost the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, for 7 months. For 7 months, God was not among them. Their lives had become barren. I ask you this morning, how many of you have lost the presence of God in your life? God is lovingly saying to you, you need to come back. into my presence. Would you stand, please? I want you to look right up here. This is a message to the church. This is not a message of evangelistic message of a nature to save someone who's unsaved here today, although the Holy Spirit may have been drawing you during this entire service. As Pastor Leon leads us in whatever chorus he has chosen, if God has spoken to your heart about a spiritual barrenness, I don't care if you're a Gideon, I don't care if you're a pastor or a pastor's wife or a board member, a choir member, or anybody else. If God has spoken to you about a barrenness, and you know you're in that 7 months. You see, you go without the presence of God in your life, and 7 minutes will turn into 7 hours, and 7 hours will turn into 7 days, and 7 days into 7 weeks, and 7 weeks into 7 months. And if you're not careful, it will turn into a lifetime. This is a message that requires a response. We're not going to bow our heads and close our eyes and raise our hands on the very first word. If God has spoken to you, judge it this way. Put yourself on a scale of 0 to 10, with 10 being all the time 100% in the presence of God, and 0 being barren, no sense of the presence of God. You know, where are you at? If you're low in that continuum, please come to an altar and repent of that at this time. Pastor Leon?
Lord, I come. I confess. Bowing here, I find my rest. And without you, I fall.
The altar's still open. How many more need to come? If you say, I'll take care of them when I get home, you're saying to God, you haven't talked to me strong enough to convince me that I can live without your presence. And you know he has. Please respond if that's you.
Thank you.
eldership, please come and support these dear ones who've come to the altar. Once again, Leon, please.
Lord, I come. I confess. Bowing here, I find my best. Without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides me. And Lord, Lord, I need you.
Repeat that last line. Oh, my one defense, my righteousness. Oh, God, how I need. I'd like to encourage you this afternoon to, in your quiet time this afternoon, read 1 Samuel chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4. Meditate on today's message. I don't know when I've come into this pulpit as trembling as much as I have today. Not that I'm fearful to bring whatever the Lord has told me to bring. It's that I know how important this message is to this body of believers. Next Sunday morning, the Lord willing, we will pick it right up where we left off. I want to speak to you about the cost of neglect. Don't ask me why or how. 7 months later, they get the ark back and they neglect it for the next 100 years. I am speechless. But don't worry, God will give me something to say by next Sunday. Lord bless you. Have a good day.